please turn open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1 and verse 12. And as you go there in your Bibles, I will go to God in prayer. We come to you together this morning, God. We submit ourselves to your word. We ask, Lord, that as it is read, that it would be honored in our minds and in our hearts. We ask that it would be used by you, Holy Spirit, to change us, to shape us and form us into who we are to be through the salvation given to us in Christ Jesus. I ask, God, that you would help us to think through and apply what we read to how we live and how we will live. And I pray that you would cause us, God, to continually turn from who we once were to who you would have us be. Cause us to repent, Lord. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Mark chapter 1 and verse 12. The word of the Lord says this. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. If you were with us at the start of this series in the Gospel according to Mark, I told you at the start that Mark wasn't writing a biography. He doesn't include every single detail. In fact, he gives us these snapshots. His gospel is written with brevity so that we would see the overarching picture and then come to a conclusion. Which sounds really good until you try and preach a sermon on two verses and you get maybe a little bit upset with Mark, because why couldn't you be more like Matthew, who uses 11 verses to describe this event, or like Luke, who used 13 verses to describe this. Mark uses 2. For completely selfish reasons, I wish that we could borrow some of Matthew's verses or Luke's today, because I have entitled this overarching theme, or this whole series, The Misunderstood Messiah. And if you've been with us so far, maybe you've thought, what's there to misunderstand? It's pretty clear. It's pretty straightforward so far. But if we were to go to Matthew's gospel or Luke's gospel and look at the temptation of Christ, you would see he's misunderstood. And the reason that I say that is because each temptation that Satan throws at Jesus is indicative of the first century. Our hungry people. They wanted an economic. Already have. I don't want you to change anything. Don't make us do anything extra. Just bless the one that we currently have so that people will see this is the right one. They wanted a religious Messiah. Why don't you come in and make our nation great? In fact, why don't you make us a people who are powerful? Make us one who, on a nationalistic scale, everything about us is good and right and great. And really, when you pause and you think about it, the lines of relevance to our culture today almost draw themselves. Because a lot of times, this is what we want of Jesus as well. Bless us financially, bless our religious actions, bless our nation. Instead of, Lord, save me. But Mark, in his brevity, he doesn't record the specifics of those temptations. However, there is something recorded in each of these gospel accounts that I confess I never really paid much attention to until reading through the Gospel of Mark. And it took Mark's brevity for me to notice. There is a correlation to what we studied last week, the baptism of Jesus Christ. And I want to read that again. All right, so if you back up to verse 9, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. The temptation of Jesus Christ is connected to the baptism of Jesus Christ. They're two parts of the same story. It is a continuation. It's an immediate continuation of what we looked at last week. So Jesus was baptized. We saw that last week. We see heaven being opened, the way to God being opened. We hear the voice from heaven, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus Christ. Verse 12, the same Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. So we see that word immediately again. 41 times Mark uses that word immediately. This is going to be number 2 out of 41. And that word, Mark uses it so that we would lean in, so that we would take notice. We would actually see that God is doing something here. If you add immediately to the language that the Spirit drove Jesus out, we recognize this is pretty phenomenal, actually. There is something going on. In fact, it seems like there is some cosmic showdown going on here, like God is going to war against our enemy, our chief enemy. As we go through the Gospels, we find that Jesus continually goes up against the things that pester us, that frustrate us. We see him go up against sickness. We see him go up against those frustrations of nature. We see him go up against those rulers. We see him go up against people who would say condemning things about us. He takes them all on, but very first and foremost, he takes on our chief enemy, our adversary, Satan. I have just one point to make today, and that is to say this, that Jesus is our forerunner. If you're not familiar with the biblical definition of what a forerunner is, I encourage you to read through Hebrews chapter 6, particularly verse 20. But without reading that, I would give you this definition. A forerunner is a precursor. It's somebody who goes not only before us to a particular place to lead or prepare the way, but they actually make arrangements for us to follow. And ultimately, in Hebrews chapter 6, what we find is that Jesus is our forerunner to the presence of God. And we hold on to that. That is a wonderful thought, that he has made arrangements for us to follow. But the reality is that when we become Christians, that's what it is. Jesus is our forerunner, not just to that one particular place, but in every single detail. To put it very simply and succinctly, I would say that we could think of a forerunner and Jesus being our forerunner in this way. Where Jesus goes, I'm going to go. And I realize that I can be very selective in how I apply that. Like I can hold on to Hebrews 6, and I can think about Jesus being our forerunner to God's presence, and I think, you know what, I am going to gladly apply that. One day, I will be seated at the right hand of God. I know that I am now, as a Christian, spiritually speaking, that I am present there because I am in Christ, but I know that one day I will be there with him. And I can't wait. He is my forerunner in that way. And last week, you saw me apply that as we were talking about baptism, how Jesus' baptism is very similar to ours. And I would say things like, isn't it great that Jesus has opened up the way to heaven for us? He is our forerunner in that way. And isn't it great that we too receive the Holy Spirit at baptism? He is our forerunner in that way. Isn't it great that we too become adopted as sons and daughters of the Father? He is our forerunner in that way. I will gladly apply it in every single way. But I noticed a reluctance to apply it to a text like this. When I am tempted. And you know, that word, it's a lot heavier than we often mean it. You got to know that when a biblical word has made its way into commercials, we need to actually pause to make sure that we're thinking about it the right way. Tempting somebody with chocolate cake is not the same as when our adversary comes to tempt us. When we sang, "It is well with my soul," I appreciated that word, buffet. We don't use that anymore. In fact, I wondered if some people, if they were singing this for the first time, were tempted to sing buffet. That doesn't really go with the song. But that is what Satan does. It means he comes at us to test, to try, to prove. Paul in 1 Corinthians, he described it as burning. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about when we use that word. You've found moments where you've been tempted to a moment that seems like the insides of your soul were on fire because he wouldn't just let up. Recently, I went to God in prayer begging him, please, please help me through a season. Because I was so tempted, I felt like I was about to give up. And if I am going to be completely open with you, I will confess that lurking in the back of my mind was this question. Many of you have asked, why is this happening to me? Doesn't God know I'm at a point where I feel like giving up? And if you've ever asked that question, or if you ever will ask that question, I'm going to tell you the answer right now. And the answer is yes, absolutely, the Lord knows. And the reason that he knows isn't just because he has the very hairs on our heads numbered, and he knows us keenly, intimately, very well. But he knows it because he is our forerunner in temptation. He went through it first. He is our forerunner, even in temptation. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, it tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way. If you look at the Greek, the very literal translation of it was, Jesus was tempted each, every, all, as we are. I remember, because I grew up in a church, I remember the very first time that I heard that. It was at a communion meditation. And ever since then, I began asking these questions. Okay, if Jesus was tempted in every way or in all points, because I grew up on the King James, does that mean that Jesus had to be tempted specifically how I am tempted? Is it exactly the same situation? Like, did he have a sister who annoyed him so tremendously that he just wanted to punch her lights out one time? Because that's how I was tempted when I heard that text. I know that there's a lot of times where we want to hold on to this arrogance in our sinning somehow. And we want to claim that we have some sin. You don't understand what it's like to be tempted the way I am. And we think maybe Jesus had to be tempted in the exact same way with the exact same temptation. You don't know how drawn I am to food. You don't know how drawn I am to lust. You don't know how drawn I am to language. You don't know how drawn I am to whatever. You know what? I don't know. I don't know if he was tempted in every single specific way that I was tempted. But I can tell you, generally speaking, he was tempted more than I ever was, because I never had a road laid out to me where I needed to go to the cross for the sins of the entire world, and I was tempted by the enemy to take a short route, to do it in some way that didn't involve my death and ultimate separation from my Father. But as far as him being tempted in every way, I can at least tell you that when we look at this text, we find out that generally speaking, Jesus was tempted in the same ways that we are. Because what you see here is that immediately the Spirit drove him out to the wilderness, immediately following this height of a religious experience. I don't know if this is the case for you. I have found that in my experience as a Christian, it is often the case that we move rapidly, maybe even immediately, from an experience of sonship where you know, I am loved by the Father, to this moment of despair and loneliness. We would say an experience of the wilderness where you cry out, I feel alone. Does God even know I exist? That happens. That happens to Christians. And it happened to Jesus. Because you look at his baptism. There's this tremendous working from God the Father where he pronounces, this is my son, my beloved son. And then he's driven out into the wilderness where he is left alone. In fact, the phrase, he was with the wild animals, tells us that he went to a territory that was so far removed from all of society. That's all that's out there. It's just wild animals. It's Jesus and the animals out there right now. He was totally alone. And while we're on the subject, you have got to know that this is how our enemy operates. This is his MO. Satan wants to get you alone. And this is where he comes often to tempt you in certain ways. If you want a history on our enemy, without even examining our own lives, we would just turn to Scripture and find that's how he's been doing it from the beginning. Because this is the same way that he approached Eve. She was by herself. She was hungry, just like Jesus was when he fasted in the wilderness. And it's then where Satan begins to tempt and to try her. And so if his practices haven't changed from the dawn of time to the time of Christ, they certainly have not changed to our time. This is where he seeks to find us when we are alone. And it's then that he tests. It's then that he tries to trip. It's then that he tries to buffet us. Because that's what he did to the Lord Jesus Christ. And where the Lord has gone, we will go. If I could just for a second pause and give you a little bit of an application here, because this is one of those areas that we as Christians need to pay attention to. We cannot isolate ourselves intentionally. But as a culture, we are being trained to isolate ourselves, to remove ourselves from the group. And it's certainly filtering down, maybe even being the first place that we do it within the church body. Do not isolate yourself in any way. I worry about people who unplugged, unfettered, untied themselves from the church pre-COVID and still have not returned, because they are in a dangerous place. They have no accountability. They have no one coming alongside of them and asking them how they are doing, telling them that they are praying for them, making sure that they don't develop any strange thoughts regarding God or salvation. They are just out there alone. And that is exactly where our enemy wants us. When I go on trips, I am completely comfortable being alone. My wife will tell you that. But when I go on long trips, I always take somebody with me. And I know that recently the Billy Graham rule has been scoffed at by a number of people, thinking, why do you ultimately think that the opposite sex are harmful or wrong or whatever? It's not them I'm worried about. It's me. John Calvin said that the seeds of my own destruction are buried, are planted deeply within my heart. That's why I don't go on trips by myself. Even when I go to pastor's conference, I'm sure to bring another person along with me. Let's go. Because you go somewhere far off, you go by yourself, you are tempted. Tempted in ways you never even thought possible. So I guess a takeaway for us is, do not intentionally isolate yourself. I sometimes feel like I am a cynical person. And I know that I have cynical tendencies, and I know that I try and baptize it and tell people I'm a realist, I'm not a cynic. But sometimes I am a cynic. And where I feel the most cynical, because I feel like I shouldn't be at this moment, is actually when I baptize a new believer. I feel ashamed that I'm confessing this to you because everybody's happy. In fact, there's a lot of times where we break out into applause, and you're not supposed to applaud in church. At least that's what the old guy at my church told me when I was a kid. The reason is because I baptized a number of people, and a number of those people disappeared. Something came along, and I know exactly what came along. It's this, our adversary. And so in the joy of that moment, I often tell people that I am baptizing. I encourage them, please write a letter to yourself. Some of you have heard me say this to you. If you haven't, I apologize. I don't have the best memory. I try and say this to everybody. When somebody makes that initial decision to follow after Jesus and they want to be baptized into Christ, I will tell them, write a letter to yourself and seal it up, stick it in your Bible, and write down why it is that you want to follow Jesus, why it is, or what it is that you see about him that you love so dearly, why it is that you want to follow after him and be called a Christian. Because there's going to be a day you don't feel like it. There's going to be a day that you forget what you were thinking today. And when you do, you open up that letter so that you can remind yourself. Because while they might feel victorious today, the reality is that as soon as you begin following Christ, you have a target on your back. And it's not by mainstream media. It's not by whoever conspiracy we want to come up with. It's from your enemy, the devil. He hates every single thing that looks like Jesus. And when you follow Jesus, you begin to look like Jesus. And so he is going to engage in a spiritual battle. I recognize that these two verses, some people get uncomfortable with that language that angels came to minister to him. They don't know what to do with it. And I think more than anything, that betrays the reality that we don't feel comfortable talking about the spiritual realm because we want everything to be substantiated by evidence, by things that we can point to and say, this is the reality of how things are. But there is something far beyond your knowledge, your eyesight. And that is the reality that's found that a Christian engages in spiritual warfare the moment they begin to follow after Christ. And the reality is that you don't get to choose. You don't get to choose whether or not you get to be a Christian civilian or a Christian soldier. You, when you choose Christ, have chosen to be a soldier of Christ. And so your options are, I either get to be well prepared or I get to be easy prey. And that's why verses like this have been written to us, because ever since the beginning, sin is crouching at our door. It desires to have us. We have to be on guard. Now that you are thoroughly broken, let me adjust some good news here. If Jesus is the forerunner in temptation, then Jesus is also the forerunner in our victory. Because where he goes, I will go. And if he emerges from this temptation, from our chief enemy, victorious, then so will we. And if you're sitting there thinking, now wait a second, I'm looking at those two verses again, and I don't hear it say that Jesus was victorious. You're right. You're right. If we're only going to stick to these two verses, it does not say explicitly that Jesus left the wilderness a champion. You go to Matthew's gospel, you go to Luke's gospel, and you find out Satan went to him time and time again, and each time Jesus turned Satan away with the word of God. But if we're just going to stick to Mark's gospel, in fact, if we're just going to stick to this chapter, I would just remind you what chapter 1, verse 1 says. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel means good news. Why would Mark report a story where our hero is not victorious? Secondly, you'll remember that Mark is the only person, apart from the Roman centurion, the only human who actually makes the statement, this is the Son of God. Because Mark was convinced that Jesus was who we were looking for. Mark is convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. Mark is convinced by what he knows, what he has heard, that this Jesus is the Son of God. And the reason is because he has been victorious over sin. If we were to go to Hebrews 4 and verse 15 again and go to the end of the verse, he was tempted in all points as we are, the comma comes and tells us, yet without sin. At no point did Jesus ever succumb to the temptations of our enemy. And that tells us at least two things. One is that he is the acceptable sacrifice of God. That's why God said, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. He was saying for our benefit that this is the person that he has chose to place the sins of the entire world, because he is sinless. He is a perfect and willing sacrifice for our sins. Regardless of what it is that we have done, regardless of how we have failed when we have encountered our enemy, we see Christ Jesus victorious. It means that he is the acceptable sacrifice for our sins. But the second thing that it means is this, that Jesus, because when we follow him, when we're baptized into him, we are given his Spirit. Jesus makes us strong enough to last this war. One of the key tricks that the devil pulls is to make you focus on that point of exhaustion within yourself, where you cry out to God, I can't do this anymore. Because he wants you to think that it is up to you. And I think the thing that we as Christians often forget is that when we encounter temptation, it is the same matchup as Christ Jesus in the wilderness, because it's His Spirit at work within us. And so regardless of what it is that we are tempted, whether it be some sin that we are very quick to label as, okay, this is lust, or this is language, or this is anger, or this is whatever, or we want to go deeper into doubts and fears and the emotional sins that we often commit, jealousy and wrath. And it does not matter, even when we come down to sexual temptation. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ is at work within those who believe in Him. And in no way has He left us defenseless when we go where He goes. Our God and Father, we thank You that this is the reality for us. And while it is difficult, because we do confess, it's hard to go through this battle. It is often easier just to say, I give up and I will give in, rather than to exercise the lordship of Christ Jesus and say, You are my God, You are my Lord, Your Spirit will reign even in this moment of temptation. Help us to protect ourselves against our enemy. Help us to protect ourselves against our own selves. But hold fast in our minds, God, that You have given us the Spirit of power, because while we've been led into temptation, so have You. Help us to focus that You are victorious over that, and so can we. We ask all of this in the name of Christ, for His sake. Amen.